I'm Karen Blomquist, and as you heard in the announcements, I'm the Director of Studies in the Commission for Church and Society of the ELCA. And in that capacity, I'm the director of the department within which the social statements of the ELCA are developed. As most of you are probably aware, one of about four or five social statements that we're working on right now is in the area of human sexuality. And we are hoping to have a study that will try to open up some of the wider issues. This isn't focused just on homosexuality, but the whole arena of sexuality, trying to open up that whole arena for church-wide discussion. We hope to have what will be a four-part study available by this fall, and particularly those of you who are members of the ELCA, but others also are welcome. There's a sign-up list here if you would like to have a copy of that study sent to you when it is available directly. So I'll circulate this and you can add your names and addresses to it.
You have a writing instrument?
Yeah, you can use mine. Just make sure it comes back to me. The reflections I'm going to be sharing with you this evening in some ways grow out of some of the reflections and discussions that the task force has been engaged in, but I want to make it clear from the beginning that these are my own personal reflections at this point and therefore should not be seen as the positions, etc., of the task force at this point in time. Nevertheless, they do relate to some of the conversations that we've had as a task force. And my intent in the brief time we have this evening is to propose a theological starting point for addressing the issue of same-sex relationships in the church. A theological starting point that I'm going to suggest is more central to our identity as Christians than is the usual starting point. And so part of what I want to do in the first part of this is to talk a little bit about how we typically get into this issue when we talk about it in the church and try to make some theological sense of the whole issue of same-sex relationships. My underlying premise of what I want to share with you this evening is that it may be the case that we haven't been Christian or theological enough in the past in discussing this issue. We've perhaps assumed that certain anti-homosexual positions are Christian, quote unquote, and certainly are able to find select passages that would seem to support such a position. But as Christian communities, we have generally not thought through the issue as we know and understand homosexuality today from out of the core of our identity as a community of Christ. I was reminded of this particularly when I heard the epistle read in last night's Eucharist service, and it was the basis for last night's sermon also, that text from 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where it talks about what it means to be a new creation in Christ, who has reconciled the world to himself. And so what I'm going to especially be focusing on is what it might mean to begin with that understanding of what it means to be the new creation in Christ, in the very way in which we get into and begin to talk about the issue of homosexuality. What it means to live out of God's justifying and reconciling grace rather than a focus on what we do to try to be moral, that's really been the key starting point for much of Christian ethics in recent years, and particularly for Lutheran ethics. There's a lot of talk about we don't make ourselves good or moral. That's not the purpose. We serve the neighbor, but we don't try to somehow be good. That's not the point. So again and again, we've said that as Lutherans, but mysteriously, this has not been the typical starting point for addressing this particular issue. What instead has been the typical starting point? In most conversations, it seems as though the starting point tends to be certain understandings of what is natural or what is given in creation, and particularly the God-givenness of a certain order of sexuality, which then tends to be the starting point and the controlling principle in the discussion. And therefore, if one begins with an understanding that the natural given order in creation is necessarily and always heterosexual, then homosexuality is seen as a deviation from this normative understanding. Now, in Lutheran theology, beginning actually not until the 19th century, this tendency has been talked about in terms of the, quote, orders of creation, unquote. And by that, what was pointed to were certain divinely instituted frameworks of universal order, so that there was a fixed order of the political realm and of the economic realm and of the realm of family and sexuality. And obviously within that, one of the things that functioned was the fixed givenness of a heterosexual order. This kind of orders of creation conversation among Lutherans was paralleled in other traditions that emphasized a lot natural law or other ways of talking about there being certain unchangeable givens, such that any deviations from those givens, from that fixed order, end up being viewed as sinful distortions of what is God-given. Now, I think it's important that I be clear at this point that some version of this, at least a milder version of this, continues to undergird the positions that have been carried over from both the ALC and the LCA into the ELCA, even though we have not yet been through the process of developing a social statement on this topic in the ELCA. Now, I think there's at least three, I'm just going to make three very brief references to some of the problems that way of approaching things presents. The first was a problem that was dramatically brought to our attention in the face of the atrocities of Nazi Germany, which caused some confessing Lutherans to challenge the notion of there being a God-ordained political order, particularly as that was embodied in Hitler's rule. And certainly since World War II, a number of Lutheran theologians around the world have continued to challenge that notion that there is some kind of fixed political order. I'm thinking particularly of places like South Africa, within that context of challenging the absoluteness of apartheid, and also within a number of other developing countries where in the face of oppression and oppressive rule, some very serious challenges have been raised as to whether being a good Lutheran simply means you accept the givenness of the political order. And I think some rather persuasive challenges have been raised about the way we have absolutized the political order. A second kind of development that I think we need to pay attention to in relationship to this is that modern historical consciousness has made us increasingly aware of how all orders and structures including the order of sexuality, including the way in which we order our sexuality, how all of those are historically conditioned and culturally variable. And there have been a number of studies coming out in recent years, some of them very lengthy kinds of books. I'm thinking of books like David Greenberg's The Construction of Homosexuality and a book on the history of sexuality in the United States by D'Amelio and Friedman, a book called Intimate Matters, that have helped to demonstrate that by looking at how various our sexuality has been ordered throughout the course of history, and that we're simply putting on blinders if we assume that it's always been the same. Tomorrow, when I have a session dealing with some of the biblical material on sexuality, I think we'll also see that there, too, when we're dealing with 1,000 or more years of historical periods within which biblical material came to be, and that there is really an incredible variety of the ways in which sexuality was ordered. Some of it that, we would clearly say, hey, that's just totally crazy, you know, in terms of some of the polygamy and the violence and some of the other kind of stuff that became a part of that. But thirdly, a third reason that I think we need to think seriously about how adequate the orders of creation kind of tendency is that various pieces of clinical and scientific research in recent years indicate that heterosexuality is not necessarily God-given or innate in all persons, but that perhaps 10 to 15% are naturally inclined to be attracted to those of the same sex, spontaneously and involuntarily. Sexual orientation is based on what is probably a very complex combination of genetic, hormonal, and environmental factors. But even if these are not all biologically based, they are experienced in some sense as givens in a person's life. So despite factors such as these, the way in which the absoluteness of a heterosexual order has functioned and continues to do so, keeping those who do not fit that order excluded, the way in which that functions has, for the most part, gone unchallenged theologically. And when it is challenged, even in small ways, the strong, vehement reactions that this evokes may reveal how much this unchangeable order has become an absolute and functions in a godlike kind of way. In other words, there is a very real danger that what is created can get mistaken for what is of God, which is really the central definition of what idolatry is all about, and which Luther saw as the root of sin. A sin which in this case manifests itself in many ways, including in the manifestation of homophobia. So whenever this occurs, it seems to me that we need to be called back to a central theological perspective that is pervasive in the New Testament. Namely, that we as Christians live in the interim between Christ's first and second coming. In Christ, we have a foretaste of the inbreaking reign of God, of the new creation, as Paul puts it, which puts into perspective everything else. I think it's interesting that Paul, in 2 Corinthians, talks about the whole notion of the new creation earlier in his writings to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. He spends about 3 chapters giving us what is really the longest discussion of sexual ethics in the whole of Scripture, seeing that somehow what it meant to be in Christ made a decisive difference in terms of how they understood sexuality in relationship to the understandings of sexuality and the practices of sexuality in their own day. The ways by which we order our lives in the world, including our sexuality, are seen from this perspective as being penultimate, less than ultimate matters, as matters of law, which are changeable, not absolute, not ultimately decisive for our salvation. And whenever they become ultimate matters, they must be challenged from out of the heart of the gospel as we know it through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Also, from the perspective of the new creation, we know God's creative activity to be ongoing, not static. God continues to create and to open up new possibilities for us to make new discoveries about God's creation. And that's why we need to draw upon new unfolding understandings of sexuality and of sexual orientation, so that we might better understand the mystery of God's continuing creation, a continuing creation that always involves some degree of diversity. What is discovered, for example, about the givenness of our sexual orientation, may have always existed, but have only been discovered fairly recently. Likewise, present discoveries and understandings may in fact need to be revised later on in light of future discoveries. Our ethics are always penultimate. They will vary over time in response to how we understand what it is that God is doing, because our God is a God who is active in an ongoing way, revealing new possibilities, new horizons in history. That's what the biblical witness testifies to again and again. Lutherans realize that there are no divine mandates regulating human moral behavior for all time. We cannot mistake what is law, and therefore what does vary over time, with what is gospel, and therefore eternal. Yet we are not only creatures of the new creation. It'd be nice if we could say, oh, well, we're all in the new creation, and isn't this heavenly, and isn't this great? But as we all know, we also live in the old order. We still live in the old order of sin and death, in which the vision of the new creation, the vision of what it means to be in Christ, is continually compromised and violated, such that fear, dishonesty, control, exploitation, misuse of our sexuality, domination over the sexuality of others, these and all kinds of other phenomena prevail and separate us from one another. So much of the debate about this issue in the church reflects our continuing captivity to the old order of sin, from which none of us can claim to be free. We continue to be enslaved by sin and by the fear that is a byproduct of that sin. For some of this is manifested in a real fear of those who are gay men or lesbian women. For others of us, it is a real fear of being discovered. And the fears together become like a huge monster, so that we continue wallowing in the old order of sin and alienation from God and from one another, beating up one another, and losing sight, perhaps, of the transforming power of the new creation in Christ, and therefore the new perspective that it gives, the new light that it sheds on all of reality. In this sense, what I'm suggesting to you this evening is that this is not simply a peripheral issue for the church that we kind of wish would just, you know, get out of sight and that we'd quit talking about sexuality here at Holden. It's not just a peripheral issue, but in many ways it goes to the heart of our understanding of what it means to be in Christ. And are we going to live that out or are we not? In sharp distinction to the old order are the values or norms of the new creation. The new creation as we see it talked about and embodied and lived, particularly in Jesus' ministry. The mutual love and the compassionate justice which Jesus embodied and which we are called to witness to. Loving our neighbors as ourselves, with special concern for those who are the most vulnerable and the most discriminated against. These become priorities in the new creation. Relationships of mutuality that embody genuine care and justice for one another become the heart of what that ethic that arises out of the new creation is all about. And we are able to do so with a freedom in Christ that frees us from making past expectations and cultural mores into absolutes. Because in light of God's coming reign, in light of the new creation that has been initiated through Christ, all of our ways of ordering our earthly life are relativized. That doesn't mean that all of the laws and taboos are just thrown out. Certainly there are passages in the New Testament that talk, for example, about Christ coming not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But it does mean that the law cannot become the absolute, or in that sense, the gospel. This means that we don't have a simple blueprint that can quickly provide us with the answers or the position for this that we should take on this difficult and controversial dilemma in our life together. But what I've tried to lay out in just a very brief few minutes this evening is a suggestion that it might provide us a different context for struggling together with the issues. It doesn't result in an anything-goes kind of ethic. That certainly wasn't true for Paul, if one looks at the rather detailed discussion of sexual ethics that he got into as a result of this understanding. But it does challenge us to have some deeper moral deliberations about the meaning of same-sex relationships in the context of our Christian faith. And I'm going to stop at that point and open this up for some discussion and for some challenging, some questions, some comments in relationship to what I've been laying out in the last half an hour.
But I'll see where I go with this after I start talking. That's usually the way I know. Way I work. I think another given that the church has usually followed is the given of talk as the church is family. And that's a fairly consistent identification that a number of people use. The church is nearly the same as family. And I believe that we ought not to do that. That the church, that the family is in need of the voice of the church. And that if the church is limited to a kind of sociological understanding of itself as family, then the church will be shorter than it ought to be, because the new creation calls for something much larger than that, much greater, and much sharper and keener in terms of what it is. So, I believe, now speaking personally, I believe that our family needs the voice of the church, the voice of the assembled people to carry the gospel to us, to me, as father of our children and husband of my spouse. So that if sense is going to be made out of our family, good sense, great understanding, that has to come from outside of our own family structure. So I think you're on the right track.
Yeah, I had a question. It's more that I need an illustration or an example. I got here late, but I heard you say something about the fact that we shouldn't allow cultural mores to become absolutes. And I wondered if there are some good illustrations of that, how that has happened, and what kinds of changes have finally come about that got us out of that dilemma. And I'm particularly maybe thinking about it. Are there any kind of Old Testament mores that are part of the law that were changed? And the only thing I can come up with is sort of laws about divorce, and there were great diversity of opinions about that. But
certainly in the Pauline material, there's a lot in terms of the food, dietary kinds of laws, and a lot of that kind of thing.
Things that have to do with sexuality.
Well, certainly in terms of the roles of women, and the whole Galatians 3:28 passage, in distinction from, you know, what continue to be some of the back and forth kind of motion in the pastoral epistles later, with the, you know, in a sense succumbing to what were the prevailing cultural norms of that day. So I think there's a constant ferreting out that's going on in the New Testament material, particularly in Paul, of saying, well, does this make sense or doesn't it? You know, and I'm not saying that you know, I think we then need to do the same kind of process that Paul was engaged in, not simply saying, oh, well, that's the way it's been, and therefore we carry that over, but to continually think that through in light of, you know, what is the experience and understanding of God's activity that contemporary community of faith has. And, you know, some of how Paul was doing that seems rather with some real struggles. I mean, there was conflict, there was all kinds of stuff going on with people not very happy with some of what he was rejecting or what he was carrying over, and you know, that was a continual point of controversy in the early church. And so I don't think, you know, the fact that those same kinds of issues continue to haunt us today should not be a surprise.
You said, what is created, I don't have it all written down, but something about what is created becomes mixed up with what is of God. I don't know what created.
Yeah, what I meant is that when one has this very fixed notion of, you know, this is the way the created order is, it acquires a kind of divine aura to it, and therefore to question that is to question what seems to be of God. Just to back off and switch it away from this particular issue for a moment, I think a lot of that occurred in the last 10, 20 years with some of the assumptions, for example, in some of the moral majority and the right wing in terms of the absolutizing of a certain family structure, as if that family structure itself was God ordained, and therefore the reason society is going down the tubes is because, you know, not enough women are staying home, and you know, a number of arguments that got attached to that. So it's, you know, certainly there is that ongoing creative activity of God that I think is at the core of our first article confession. But the difficulty is when we make so absolute a certain order of that and say, well, that's the way it's been for all time and eternity. When, for example, if again using the example of the nuclear family, that's really a rather recent kind of development in human history. And it still is not the predominant pattern in much of the world.
I guess I have trouble with what is created then, because that nuclear family was not created. He said what is created becomes mixed up with what is of God.
Well, the created order, this is a distinction that particularly, you know, Luther was very strong on making, of the real danger, the real pitfall we can fall into whenever we mistake what is the created or what is the creature for what is God. And I was moving that in a little different direction at that point of saying, yeah, God has created all that is. And in terms of sexuality, it is God's good gift of creation. But at the same time, there is great variation in how that sexuality gets ordered. You know, whether it is only within the institution of heterosexual marriage as we most commonly understand it, or whether there might be other possibilities. And so it's that danger of making absolute a given order, even though the very need for order is something we can't overlook. You know, otherwise life would be chaotic. It doesn't become just an anything goes, et cetera, kind of thing. But the question is, how do we as a faith community think through what it means to order our sexuality in ways that are life-giving and compassionate and just, and just not only to the two people involved, but you know, within the wider community and all the people whose lives are touched by that relationship.
Here, I think another example of that confusion between what is created and natural order, as that's been defined, is in terms of racial diversity. I mean, I think we would very much want to say that racial diversity is a part of the wonder of God's creation. Mm-hmm. And yet until the last couple hundred years, it was fairly well assumed that that had a certain racial order that mm-hmm. included, you know, lots of categories for dominance, so that slavery of black people was pretty easily justified in terms of a biblical order, or just looking at the world and seeing, well, that's how things are ordered.
Well, and the curse of Ham served a kind of function to justify that.
Yeah. So I think it's a similar distinction.
Thank you.
I understand some of what you're saying about the the need for change and reinterpret as things change and all. But I do feel like we're kind of dancing around it a little bit in terms of being specific as to what is some of the criteria that we use and all. For example, the sexual revolution seemed to have resulted in a lot of things that emphasize freedom but failed to re-emphasize responsibility.
That's right. I agree.
Now, Christ also talked about separating things that are of God from those that are of this world. Now, I'm not quite sure what process you're suggesting that we separate these things.
Yeah, I'm certainly not. Actually, I'm not dealing with that in this this particular presentation. But in no way am I wanting to suggest, and I did say at the end of my remarks, that freedom in Christ means anything goes. And I think you're quite right that one can. Well, what I'm suggesting is
bathwater.
Pardon?
You don't throw the baby out with bathwater.
No. And I think and that's why I was saying in response to the previous comment is I think there is a very legitimate and important need for order, or for what we might think of as the ordering function of the law. But at the same time, to assume that always occurs in the same way with the same structure may in fact be making certain historical understandings of how law has functioned into an absolute, that and doing so in an unhelpful way that may at points we may need to raise some questions about how that functions theologically. And I think I'm especially saying that in light of what I think can be some of the really heated emotion and vehemence with which this particular issue is debated and where certain absolutes really function. But certainly the notion of responsibility, I think some norms of compassionate justice and mutuality, if anything, result in a far more rigorous sexual ethic than what we have today. Because it means focusing on the quality of relationships and not just saying, well, if it's, you know, within heterosexual marriage, then it's okay.
So that then we focus on that quality in heterosexual relationships as well.
That's right. Yeah, equality.
And right. Bring them up to date. I recognize that.
Yeah, equality of relationships across the board, and equality of relationships that is also related to notions like commitment and fidelity. You know, because I think that commitment, that fidelity, one of the most helpful ways I have understanding of why commitment and fidelity is important is that it is important to enable our vulnerability in sexuality to be expressed and to be expressed in a context of safety where one knows the other person will be there for one over the long run, and that it won't just be a kind of rotating kind of door, rotating set of relationships.
I'd like to challenge a little bit some of the thinking that you're sharing with us. Looking at the biblical witness from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, the created orders that you mentioned is pretty well emphasizing male and female mm-hmm. all the way through.
Mm-hmm.
To say that the Lutheran position we can start with justification by grace and then eliminate these biblical guidelines that you find throughout Scripture, I don't think is the historic position that many Lutherans have taken. It may be a recent thing, but certainly not many Lutherans. Luther himself saw a very good use for the law.
Mm-hmm.
And to, I think, say that the Lutheran position is that the law is not, it's sort of almost unnecessary or is not helpful or not true, is to lose some of the sting of the law and some of the fact that we need grace. Because without that, we're pretty well okay, we can pretty well justify ourselves. And I think your kind of position can easily lead to a continuing of what we find in our country, which is a blessing upon almost anything possible. And yet feeling very comfortable, very much at home within the Christian community, and sort of ignoring the biblical directives that are there. Even such a thing that I don't think any of us would want to bless, such as incense, could be, if you want to start from strictly a philosophical point of view, be acceptable. Not from a biblical point of view, but from a philosophical point of view, if that's where you're coming from, you can justify sex outside of marriage. You can justify almost anything you want to from those kinds of givens. If you use the law, you're squirming, because you have to deal with some of the things that Jesus said about not just sex, but about all of life. And we are not comfortable, and we can never be comfortable in the grace of God. We are in tension there, and we are always sinners. I don't know how God judges all this, but I do know that we need to be faithful to the Scriptures. If people feel orientated, they want to go with a certain thing, hey, that's fine. But for the church to come out and bless it, and say that, you know, it no longer matters, or this is true now because of a couple of guys wrote a book, I think is to use psychology and sociology in a very bad way.
Well, first of all, I want to make it clear, I was not saying that we eliminate the law and eliminate all of that biblical guidance. What I was suggesting is that we need to do what Paul himself did, which was to think through the meaning of that law in relationship to the particulars of that particular, you know, the understandings, et cetera, so that, you know, very much this is a kind of position that seeks to reflect and honor the necessary law-gospel dialectic. There needs to be that kind of preserving, ordering function of the law, even though how that functions in different contexts has varied biblically and historically. And it also, and certainly there also is the need for law in terms of the exposing of sin. But the question is to simply draw on those understandings in a way of kind of prematurely ending the conversation as to how it relates to this particular issue may not be that helpful. We may need to raise some questions, even though I'm not suggesting that somehow we sacrifice the important role of the law, but to look at, well, then what is the content? Because certainly there are plenty of aspects of the law which, you know, Lutherans have understood the kind of whole of all those divine commandments. There's certain aspects of that that we have tabled, you know, that we don't follow in the same way. And so I'm just raising the question, is this the kind of issue that might cause us to raise some similar questions about this, even though that ordering function and certainly the exposing of our continual bondage to sin and how we continually deceive ourselves and think, oh, well, we're going to live this holy and righteous life, that always needs to be exposed. We never, in this life, come free of that. So I wasn't saying it in quite the stark way that I think you were reflecting at that.
Karen?
Yeah.
One thing that I'm sort of continually struck by in these conversations is that for gay and lesbian persons, in dealing with the whole issue of sexual ethics and responsible use of sexuality, we expend all of our energy with the church on the issue of, is orientation a given or is it chosen? Is it, you know, sinful? Is it okay? And we never get to the issue of how do we live out our lives? How do we live out the gift of sexuality, regardless, irrespective of what orientation that gift takes? But how do we live out the gift of sexuality in our lives in a responsible way? And so there's a dimension of sexual ethics that we never get to. And I am tired of being impoverished by the church. I want to look at sexual ethics for my community. I want to look at what it means to live out my God-given homosexual orientation and homosexual expression in a loving, caring, responsible, mutual, empowering way. And we as gay and lesbian people get cheated of that conversation all the time by the church, because we spend all our time trying to convince the church simply to honor our existence. We are already loving one another in relationship. We are already living together in relationship. We are already joined in relationship. You know, that's going on. Gay and lesbian people marry one another all the time, whether the church chooses to recognize that or not. But what's sad about this whole thing is that we can't ever have real conversations, because the conversation always stops at whether or not homosexuality is okay, just period. And so there's this whole dimension of living and loving that never gets addressed. And as one who has been in a loving, committed partnership for 7 years and has been deeply enriched by that partnership, I am saddened that the church doesn't do anything to empower my community to really look at what it means to claim our wholeness, what it means to thrive in Christian community. We spend all our energy just trying to survive. And gay and lesbian people are suffering from a massive failure to thrive in the church. And we can't keep hanging on by our toenails any longer. You know, it's just too difficult. And I think that families suffer from a failure to thrive as a result, because we're not detached individuals. You know, we have aunts and uncles and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And I'm so saddened. I mean, I get, half the time I'm angry, and the other half of the time I'm just saddened by the minimal kind of conversation we can have together. I'm feeling tired today, you know, so I'm probably maxed out on this. But I really want us to get on with the conversations of sexual ethics, and to really hear one another, to learn from one another. And I also want to appeal to those of you who have difficulty with this for some kind of modicum of trust, that I would hope that you can trust that I want for my life goodness and wholeness and love and caring and respect. I don't want exploitive relationship or abusive relationship, you know. And so what, you know, couldn't we hear one another from that level? Enough said.
Thank you. I know where you're coming from, and I feel very strongly about the church myself. I was brought up in the Lutheran church, and I find it very difficult to go to church today. I have to make myself occasionally, and the only reason I really go is because occasionally I need the Eucharist. But I feel that the church has failed us terribly. And of course, being the mother of a gay son, I suppose this was all brought to my mind more deeply than it would have been if I hadn't had this experience. And having lived with it for many years and studied it and studied it, and then coming to the conclusion that, my God, what has the church done to us? Because the more I study and the more I see and have read about it, and as it opens up to me, it's appalling. This came right directly from the church. And all these people over the centuries have had to suffer, and they're still suffering. And having spent several months in a community with gay people and with the AIDS situation, having lost my own son that way, I had an experience beyond anything I ever thought I could have. And it was truly from God, because I recognized and found out that here were a group of people, most of them had left the church. They'd been turned away. They felt, you know, this is not where we belong. They don't want me. And yet I found them to be the most Christ-filled people I ever met in my life. The most loving, caring, understanding people. I've never had that experience before. They opened up a whole new world to me. And I thought, my God, it's not in the church, it's out here amongst these people. These are the people right here that are suffering, and yet they know more about Christ than we do. And this, I'd like to see it come back into the church where it belongs. But it's going to take a long time, but it's people like you, and that we can sit here now and talk about it. That there is a beginning, and it is suffering, and it's going to be hard. But we cannot just step back and say, I'm tired of it all. We have to keep going.
Others?
I agree that we have to acknowledge what exists. I just wasn't sure where we're going here in the discussion, what we're proposing.
Yeah, what I was trying to do is to begin to...
I'm not quite sure what you're saying.
Right, what I was trying to do is to begin to reframe the discussion. You know, I think Ruth is quite right. You know, what I was saying tonight was not providing that much that might help in terms of talking about, okay, how do we develop some compassionate ethics that do relate to gay-lesbian relationships as well as all the rest of us. But in part, I think it's because we need to somehow find a way to do some reframing in order to say, now where really is our priority, or where really is our starting point, which doesn't mean we throw out the baby with the bathwater in terms of some of the usual sensitivities of our tradition, but we have to say what really is priority, especially in a church where we do say that Christ is the norm for our faith and life. But unfortunately, that norm sometimes fades from view because of all the other kinds of aspects of this that become acquire priority. So that was, in that sense, this was just a kind of attempt to begin reframing the discussion.